Our scripture reading for this morning is drawn from the book of 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 1 at verse 18 and going through the end of chapter 2. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Therefore, I exhort first that that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence and with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Paul has, in a sense, taken a bit of a rabbit trail. He got to thinking about the gospel and Timothy's call to its ministry, and that led to him thinking about his own, and he expanded on that and on the call. But here in our passage this morning, he returns to what he has been talking about at first. You'll notice he says, "This charge I commit to you." Well, the reference is to the beginning of the book, verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is by faith." Paul says this is a charge. Now, it's given in the language of "I urge you to do this," because he is not being overbearing, but a charge is someone in authority laying on you a responsibility that honestly you are called to fulfill, and this is the charge. The church at Ephesus is in turmoil. The reason for the turmoil is you have people in it who are teaching false doctrines. Your ministry that you have been called of God to fulfill is to minister to this troubled church. I charge you to minister to these false teachers and bring them into silence, to silence the guns, effectively, of Satan's teachings within that church. Paul says that there were prophecies. There were prophecies specifically about this man, Timothy, a young man. We don't have those prophecies, but then they were directed to Timothy. God had spoken concerning Timothy beforehand, and Paul says that this conflict that you are now going to enter into in ministering to this troubled church, it will be in fulfillment of those prophecies. It is truly very heartening. It is encouraging. It should fill the heart of the disciple of Christ with joy to know that there are no surprises on God's plate. Before Timothy was ever called to this, God intended him for this. Before any false teacher ever began speaking in the church of Ephesus and spreading false doctrine, God was perfectly aware that was going to take place, and he has in fact incorporated it into his plan for history. And Timothy has had prophecies about him which spoke to this very moment. And Paul is saying, the charge I give you, it's in line with the prophecies that have been spoken about you. God knew this moment would come. You are the person for this moment. These turmoils, these struggles, it's not random. You were prophesied, and now the time has come that you will fight this good fight. And where you will fight this good fight is in the very visible church. Again, let us hear verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Good warfare. The language is familiar to us to the point where it may not have the impact it should. You're going to war. You are going to fight a battle against an opposing side. And war is not particularly easy or kind. In speaking with a member of the armed forces some years ago, they described warfare as, this is when we give permission to the enemy to hurt us. And that's what war is like. It is a struggle with an enemy that is trying to truly hurt you, and you are trying to do it back to them. It is a life and death kind of thing. And Timothy, you are going to fight a warfare. And where this warfare will take place is not out in the world. It is not out in the halls of paganism, although I'm sure it takes place there. For you, for the next little bit, you are going to be at war in the Church of Ephesus. The church is God's called out community. It is the covenant community. The people who are in it have made profession of faith. But quite frankly, Timothy, that's not the spiritual truth underneath. The spiritual truth is that evil comes right into the sanctuary. It sometimes comes right into the pulpit. And the church is not a place where you can expect to walk in the doors and be at peace and shut the world out. If you have ever read the Pilgrim's Progress, it's a remarkable book, and I encourage you to read it. It is a spiritual classic. But one place that I take a little exception to it is Bunyan describes the church as a hotel tavern that you can come off your journey and come into the building and relax and enjoy and be at peace for a little while, and then you go out on your journey again. And that's what the church is to him. It's this kind of place of rest. Well, that's not what Timothy is going to be experiencing. Satan's teachers are in the church, and Timothy has been prophesied to fight them, and this fight is called a war. And it's not hyperbole. Life and death is involved in the struggle. If you believe the false teaching that these men are putting forth, you're going to be a spiritual victim, and you're going to die. You are going to be slain internally. You are not going to be a believer. You are going to be passed by God's grace, and you're going to be damned. That is a life and death situation like none other. And Timothy, you are going to war in the church to promote the truth. But it was prophesied that this would take place. God's not surprised. you are the man for this, and this charge I give you so that you can fight this good warfare. I am sending you to do so. What kind of person is called to the war? Well, Paul says that Timothy can fight this war, quote, having faith and a good conscience. There are many summaries of the spiritual life in Scripture, and they are designed to answer particular questions of their context. But here, the Holy Spirit very eloquently describes the spiritual life in these two concepts, faith and a good conscience. Faith is a matter of trust. It is trusting in the Lord, depending upon Him, saying to Him and meaning, you are my only hope, you are my Savior. If there is no salvation in you, there is no salvation anywhere. You are my total dependence. And a good conscience is the testimony of your inner man that says, you are being faithful. You are living according to God's will and law. You are not perfect, of course, but you are fighting the good fight. You are striving to be on the side of the angels. You are living with your hands and saying with your mouth the content of the faith of your heart. This is the kind of person that God calls into the struggle. The ministry must be non-hypocritical. There must be faith, and there must be obedience to the faith. And Paul says to Timothy, you're equipped with that. That's the kind of man you are. And really, it's the kind of man that every disciple of Christ is called to be. Christ calls men to faith. He gives them faith. And the purpose of faith is to promote holiness. Notice how in this brief phrase, faith and holiness are intertwined. You are a man of faith and you have a good conscience. Why do you have a good conscience? It's because faith works. Faith obeys. That's who you are, and that is who every disciple is called to be. What happens if you lose either faith or a good conscience? What happens if you untie trust and holiness? Well, the New King James puts it as clear as any translation I have ever read. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, and the rejectedness could be either of them, concerning the faith, which is the entirety of the outer covenant, it's the living to God, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. To sail well, to not wreck, belief and action must be non-hypocritical, they must be faithful. And if you reject either, if you say, I will keep the obedience that Christians teach because good is better because it's nicer, but I no longer believe the doctrine, or I will keep the doctrine, but I won't focus on obedience because who cares if faith works by love, the end result is a shipwreck in the faith. You have rejected what God specifically is calling you to be. The scriptures clearly say God has selected us to be a peculiar people, zealous for good works. He has called a people of faith, a people who depend upon Him and nothing else. And that is the plan. That's what God is designing. And if you don't walk that walk, you shipwreck. You crash the ship. It breaks. Does that mean you're not a believer? Well, it certainly doesn't mean you are, but it may not require that you are not. You may just be an absolute wreck. to be honest, nobody's going to know, and that's kind of the point. You are out of the will of God. You have wrecked your participation in his kingdom. You have brought your life to an absolute disaster, and no one's going to know if you belong to him or not. You are a wreck, and you are in need of repair. Timothy is not that way, but the Spirit reminds Paul of some who are, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They have totally wrecked concerning the faith. They have been like the false teachers at Ephesus. And Paul says, I have turned them over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, why are they blaspheming? Well, to blaspheme is to speak evil of God, to speak evil of what he intends. And God intends that you have an orthodox faith, the biblical faith, and God intends that you strive for righteousness. And no man gets up in the morning and says, I am a villain and I know it. Even the worst of men wake up in the morning and say, I'm good. I'm on the side of the angels. I'm not a villain. I'm what I should be. The truly worst of men, that is what's being said in their minds. And so Hymenaeus and Alexander have rejected either the proper faith or they have rejected the obedience of that faith, or both. But they would tell you they are basically good people. And in saying that, they are communicating to you, what I am is good. Well, if that's true, they're lying about God, because God is the definition of good. God is the definition of righteous. God is the definition of all things that are beneficent. And they are denying what he has said, and they are denying his call to obedience. That's blasphemy. That is effectively saying God is not good. And Paul has, quote, turned them over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. They are, in other words, prodigals. The parable of the prodigal son has the prodigal son leaving the father's house and going out into the world and saying, I can make a way better than what you have made for me, and I know what is right. And the father lets him go, and the father lets him get beat half to death in the world, because that's really what he needs. And Hymenaeus and Alexander have effectively done that. They have walked away. Now the question comes up, when Paul says he has turned them over to Satan, is this a particular religious kind of ceremony that has happened, or is it not? And the answer is, it kind of depends. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, we read this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That very clearly sounds like something the whole body does. Paul says, I'm the apostle, and I can speak authoritatively. This needs to be dealt with in a disciplined fashion. When you as a church have assembled, and notice it is the church, it is the whole community of faith, when you are assembled, you need to say in a public way, in a covenantal way, we're turning you over to Satan, because that's where you're going. You are his servant, you are doing and saying those things which are pleasing to him. So honestly, to your father go. We covenantally put you out. In 1 John, however, in chapter 2, we read these words, beginning in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, so they've gone. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That sounds like people who finally got sick of an Orthodox faith and said, I'm tired of you simple-minded Christ followers with your simple faith. My man-made theology is far better and more complex than yours, very much more avant-garde and truly much more in the know. I can't stand being around you. I'm getting out of here. And the church basically says, see ya, you're gone. And that's okay. We're okay with that. The issue may be whether the false teacher wants to stay in the church or not. In 1 Corinthians, you have a man who is committing great offense, but he wants to stay in the body. And the body has to say, you can't be here because you pollute the body. In 1 John, they've already left. The leaving is the thing. The point is, men like Hymenaeus and Alexander need to go to Satan. They need to be outside the covenant community. They need to be out in the world. And Satan is going to do the work of God by beating them half to death. Now, how that will happen, Paul doesn't say, but I can assure you that Satan is really good at that, and he likes doing it. He likes tormenting. He likes causing disillusionment. He likes humiliating. He likes breaking people down. And false teachers like Hymenaeus and Alexander, that's exactly what they need. They need to be shattered that God can rebuild them. It is actually unloving to try to prop up a heretic. Now, I certainly don't want to return to the time where the church actually takes them out and burns them, but quite frankly, they need to realize what happens in this sin-filled, cursed world. They need to have their man-made heresies brought into the light of the devil and his work. It is this shattering in the world that may in fact literally be the grace of God that causes them to return to the shepherd of their souls. And Paul considers these men and he tells Timothy what he has had to do concerning them, and it is part of waging the good warfare in the church. It is a good thing that they have gone. There is a joke that is sometimes told in presbytery. During the time of the great revivals, there was a evangelist who had come to town and held an outdoor air revival, and during the week of his preaching, some of the local churches had seen numerical growth. The Baptist minister, the Methodist minister, and the Presbyterian minister were meeting together for coffee, talking about what had happened, and the Baptist minister says, "We saw great fruit from this revival. We saw three families join our church." And the Methodist minister said, "We did too. We saw two families join our church." And they turned to the Presbyterian and asked, "Well, what happened with you?" And he said, "Well, we have been truly spiritually blessed. We saw five apostate families who caused nothing but trouble join other churches." It's a joke, but there is some truth to it. The Lord Christ is calling his church to represent to the world his love and our love. We are called to be a visible statement to the world about how much our husband Christ loves us and how dedicated to our husband we are by his grace. And it is not always a blessing when the church building fills up. Now, please understand, I don't consider it necessarily a blessing when the church building is empty. But it is a blessing of God when he has acted in sanctifying his church. It is a blessing of God when rebellious and obstinate men are broken down. And sometimes that has to be that they go out into the world. Because the devil is waiting for them, and the devil is really, really good at his job. You do not have to worry that the devil does not know how to humiliate men. And sometimes that needs to take place for the glory of Christ, the King of the church. And that's where Paul was with these men. And that brings us to chapter 2. In chapter 2, it starts with these words. And I would like to point out a few verses that have very significant words. In chapter 2, verse 1, it starts, "Therefore I exhort." Well, therefore, concerning what? Well, he goes back to the beginning of our reading, "This charge I commit to you." So what comes next after those words in verse 1 is, "Because I've charged you to do this, this is what I want you to do." And then in verse 8 begins this way, "I desire therefore." And there's not been a change of locus. This is still, "I've charged you to wage the good warfare in the church of God, to defend the teaching of the church." And in verse 9, it begins with, "in like manner also." So if you look at those breaks in chapter 2, and you take to heart what is being said with those transitions, Paul has said, you've got to fight the fight. This charge is so you will fight the fight. And here is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to pursue the warfare. Now, he has already told Timothy the warfare is going to include admonition. I want you to stay there so that you can charge some to teach no other doctrine. So, ultimately, the struggle is going to be confrontation. The struggle is going to be you've got to go and oppose them. But before you get there, Timothy, here are three things I want you to put in place before that conflict happens. The first is, in the first couple of verses, specifically in verse 1 through 3, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." I'll stop there for a second. That passage stands on its own. It is best for God's people if there's peace rather than war. It is better if your ruler is not Antiochus Epiphanes, as we were looking at in Sunday school. But in the context of what Paul is saying here, it is you've got to fight the good warfare. Begin with, and this is directly to Timothy, be a man of prayer, lots and lots of prayer. Pray for everyone, which includes the people you're going to confront. Pray for them in every way that you can pray. You need to make supplication to God, which means asking God to give them what they need. You need to give prayers, which is a very general word and means talking to God concerning the situation. You need to make intercessions, which suggests that the men you are praying for are in the grip of things that are hurting them. Because if you are interceding for someone, you are praying that they be delivered. And giving of thanks. And for all men. So Paul is calling Timothy to confront these men. He is calling them to stand for the true doctrine. He is calling for him to be combative. But in his prayer life, he is calling for him to pray in thanksgiving for all men. Even those who are in the grip of the devil, even those who are doing his evil work, Timothy thanked God for all of them. Now, you may thank God for them in very different ways. But remember that the Lord God is the one who gives all circumstances. It is the Lord God who knew and arranged for this battle to take place. God is good. God will be glorified. God is going to glorify himself through you and through the church and through the ministry of the gospel. So pray in thanksgiving, even as you prepare for war. Pray, pray, pray. And then pray some more. Let this battle be drenched in your prayer. Now, before we move on from this point, what he builds here afterwards needs to be addressed. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How are we to understand that phrase in light of election and sovereignty, which the Bible teaches very clearly? The truth is, how we are to take this phrase has kind of varied depending upon the reformer you're talking about. But for me, I am comfortable with saying that God is very complex. I have had desires, and I am not complex. I'm a man. I'm smoke. I'm nothing compared to God. But I can have conflicting desires. I can desire something, but desire something more. I can have a good, but it be succeeded by a better. And so as I contemplate how to understand that phrase, I cannot say in this particular passage it is translated as, well, you know, really what God means is he wants every elect person saved. There are a couple passages where that is the meaning, but this one really doesn't lend itself to it. I think it's sort of like the compassion of God is that God would like all men to be saved on a certain level. But the greater good, the greatest good, and what is going to give glory to God, and what is much above that, is what is going to happen. And God has chosen and elect. But we can honestly say that there's a certain love in God's heart, even for the fallen, who get passed by. Now, if you don't like that interpretation, there are a couple others that you can take. But currently I'm in the pulpit, and that's honestly how I believe it to be. God has an elect, God saves the elect, God passes by the non-elect, but I think that the heart of God is such is that a lesser desire, but a real one, is he really wishes that every man would be saved. Moving on. Timothy, you are to be a man of prayer and a man of the gospel, which is what verse 5 takes us into. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, Paul moves to his second plank of what to do. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So the church is in turmoil by false teaching. You're going to go oppose that. You go be a man of prayer first and saturate this in prayer. And gather the men of the church, wherever they may happen to meet, and have them begin to pray as well. Have them pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. Going back to chapter 1, what did the Holy Spirit say false teaching does in the church? Well, it causes turmoil. It causes wrath and debating. It causes pride, which leads men to fight each other over words. So here, the second plank of the Spirit's plan is to bring the men of the church to prayer concerning the turmoil, and prayer must be a unifying thing, or prayer itself will be a blasphemy. Proper prayer is when men are in unity and they are seeking God together, right? I mean, isn't that kind of a given? A proper prayer would be men agreeing to come before God, who is the royal Lord of all, and not make a commotion in his throne room, but honestly come together and say, Lord, we are seeking you. If there is conflict before God in his throne room, what are you communicating to God? An incredible disrespect. I am reminded of what happened right after 9/11 took place. There was a great national gathering of prayer, if you'll remember. It was a national thing. It was in Washington. And they gathered before God to pray, a Baptist minister and an Episcopal priest, a Muslim imam, a Jewish rabbi, and literally God only knows what else. I don't remember. But basically all these who truly are in conflict were brought to pray to God concerning what had happened, yet they would, without doubt, pray against one another. There would be great conflict. And those watching this had to say, there's hypocrisy here. It's a sham. It's blasphemy. This is not real prayer. But Paul tells Timothy, gather the men of church, have them pray wherever they can assemble, and have them pray without wrath, without fighting. Have them pray with holy hands. Let them be coming into the throne room of grace and realize in God's presence we must be humble and unified, and let them pray. In the context of what Paul is saying, this is his second point for how to fight the good warfare. And that means the men of the church are going to know what's happening to be able to pray. Now think about that for a second. There is conflict in the church. What is the first impulse of any leadership team in the church if there is conflict? I can assure you, it is to sweep it under the rug. The last thing we want to do is to tell the world and to tell the congregation we're having a problem. But these men can't be praying if they don't know what's happening. In the New Testament church, there's not room for secrecy and smoke and mirrors and backdoor deals. There is a certain propriety, without doubt. I mean, the leadership would have to keep a few things to themselves. But honestly, in the New Testament church, God is the God of truth. And we don't hide things, and we don't lie, and we don't say everything is great when it isn't. We are honest. This is a covenant. We have all covenanted with Christ and with one another that we will walk together with Christ. How can we do that with secrecy? It can't be done. This is a covenant of openness, and Timothy, gather the men together and have them pray. And then his third plank is verse 9 through 15. The most hated passage of the Bible in our current culture. All you have to do is mention this passage, and half the females in any given gathering will go ballistic. The reason is because they believe that Paul is saying that they are to be modest, and they are to be humble, and they are to be holy, and they're absolutely right. That's exactly what he's saying. Paul addresses the women in the church, and those are really the three big planks of what he says to them. I want you to be modest, to be beautiful in your good works, not in your pearls and clothes. And, you know, he's giving examples, but he could go on infinitum. don't be simply beautiful on the outside. Honestly, be beautiful. Be beautiful in good works and holiness. You do realize one of the things that shows that Middle Earth is not real is the fact that you can tell who's evil by how much tooth decay they have, right? The uglier they are, the more evil they are. Well, in reality, that's totally not the case. In reality, you can have an outer beauty that hides an absolute inner ugliness. And Paul addresses the women and says, let your beauty come from the fact you're really beautiful because you obey God. Be in silence and a proper submission. Now, the word silence in the New King James is a little unfortunate because this same word is applied to the local pastor elsewhere. And if I were going to be literally, totally, completely silent, this would be a very, very different assembly. But it does mean quiet and demure and dignified and not loud and not chatty, not rolling on at the mouth. It means a quiet spirit. And most modern translations tend to use a word like that. It's not a bow to feminism. It's literally the word is more about that, and that's why it's translated that way. But women are called to that quietness. They are called to not be in the leadership of the church. They are called to holiness, as Paul describes it, as faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That is what Christian women are supposed to look like. They're supposed to be modest, they're supposed to be humble, and they're supposed to be holy. In our context, it begins with, in like manner also, which goes back to verse 8, which is, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, which goes back to the conflict in the church. Now, this is the way women are supposed to be. It is a teaching on what Christian women ought to look like. But Paul has put it in the context of, there is false teaching in your church. It is disrupting the church. I want your women to be holy, humble, and modest. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the apostle, is saying when Christian women don't live this way, they are giving opportunity to false teaching and turmoil. Now, Paul doesn't say how that works here. And I know that is the very next question. He doesn't address that. But he does say, when you have your women not like this, when they are in fact attempting to be more beautiful than thou and to draw people's eyes to them, when they are in fact loud and boisterous and putting themselves into leadership, when they are not particularly holy, this is a breeding ground, this is a fertile field for heresy and false teaching. And I think one of the reasons why Paul doesn't address how is because it's numerous. I think if you were to meditate on that for a little while, you would realize the devil will have a field day in a lot of ways if women are rebellious against this teaching. So Paul says, before you confront them, I want you to pray, I want your men to pray, and I want your women to consider how they walk, to walk in holiness, humility, and modesty. The last line needs some addressing because it has been abused. Verse 15 says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. When I was pastor in Northwest Iowa at the Dutch church I served, one of our elders had attended Northwest College. And in the Bible class, they had been taught, you know, those evangelicals, they believe the Bible has one theology and it all fits together, but here the writer of 1 Timothy, who isn't Paul, by the way, in liberal circles, Paul didn't write this, the writer here is obviously saying that for women to enter into eternal salvation, they must have had children. It's kind of a breakaway doctrine that didn't last in the church, but here you can clearly see it. And my elder actually brought that into an elders' meeting once. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't really fit together because here Paul says that women are saved because they gave birth. There is zero likelihood that's what this is talking about. You will notice when Paul talks about the role of women, he roots it first in the created order in verse 13. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, so that women being holy, modest, and the mirror is actually the way women should be, even if there was no sin. It's the right way women should be. But then he moves on further and says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he also roots it in the fall, the sin that takes place, the cursing of the world. If you look at the Old Testament law, its ceremonies, its sacraments. There are all kinds of sacraments in the Old Testament that shadow that. When you have laws of uncleanness, which are sacramental laws, men are unclean for literally half the time, women are unclean. Why is that? Well, it's a shadow going back to the fall. Sin comes into the world through Eve's disobedience. She is singled out as the focus of Genesis 3. There's a really big sense in which she's the villain. How does God choose to bring the Savior of the world into the world? He could have chose to have Christ literally ride down from heaven on a fiery chariot. He could have burst into the world in a splendor of glory. He could have come on the throne that is shown in Ezekiel, where angels and archangels are attending him, and he came in power. But God sends the Savior through a woman, specifically a woman. It's a virgin birth. There's no males involved. And what you are seeing is you are seeing kind of a rebalancing of the scales. Where women had brought the curse, now literally women bring the Savior. Women who are being called to live according to God's pattern, which will offend their flesh. And as far as I know, you may be out there very offended, I don't know. But it will offend their flesh. But nevertheless, God has rebalanced things, so there actually is a certain glory to woman. Women brought the Savior. Mary gave birth on her own by God's grace, so that now everything is back in line. And so Paul ends this section with a certain tip of the hat to that and reminds them that they are called to holiness. Women are saved by the child born of the virgin. And just like men, if faith is working by love, you can know you are saved as well. And this is the pattern of life you are called to. Is there any catechism work that needs to be done at this time? Going once and going twice. If not, then please stand and let us make our confession. We are confessing the 18th day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Christian, what do you mean by saying, quote, he ascended into heaven? But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised us?
Christ is truly human and truly God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us.
If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other?
Certainly not. Since divinity is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it must follow that the divinity is indeed beyond the bounds of the humanity which it has taken on, and is nonetheless ever in that humanity as well, and remains personally united to it.
How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us?
First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our flesh as a full guarantee in heaven, that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends us as a guarantee on earth, his Spirit by whose power we see what is above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and not things that are on earth.
The question about the two natures of Christ, most people don't think about that, and when you hit that in the catechism, you go, well, that's kind of weird. The background to this question is, you may be seated, by the way. The background to this question is really our discussion with the Lutherans. The bread and the wine are called the body and blood of Christ. We believe that Christ is present at communion. What we're about to do, we believe that the Lord Christ is really here. Lutherans cannot fathom the idea that you can have the divinity of Christ everywhere, but not his body. And so they have a theology that says, when Christ says, the bread is my body, the wine is my blood, it must really be the body and blood somehow. And they use the language of being with, in, and under, and through. But it's basically, you don't really believe the Bible if you don't believe these things really are the physical body. And they accuse us of saying, well, you separated Christ's nature because you believe he's here spiritually, but you don't believe this is really his body. Well, the question is answering that and saying, God is God and man is man, and Christ is both, but God remains God and man remains man. His body is in heaven. His spiritual presence is always with us. We really do believe at communion the Lord Christ is here. In fact, it is the fact that Christ is about to meet with us at the table that makes this Holy Communion. If Christ weren't here, it wouldn't be anything. Christ is really meeting with us. He really is at the head of the table. And in these elements, he does promise us the blessings of his body and his blood, but you're not actually eating his body and blood. If you were, that would literally be breaking the laws of cannibalism, which God is kind of particular about. But that's what that question is about. Let us move to a time of prayer. Father God, we do thank you that your Spirit calls men into the ministry, men who have not shipwrecked their faith, who hold on to faith and a good conscience. We thank you, Father, that there is the promise in every age that you will have your servants. Lord, we thank you for caring for your church through their activity. We pray, Father, that you would be gracious in our times, to raise up servants like Timothy throughout your visible church, throughout our land, that we might see false teaching rebuked and true teaching uplifted. Lord, we have lived in a time of such bemuddled mixture that we can't picture a church where every man does what is right in his own eyes. That's all we can see. But Father, you desire your church to be faithful to your teaching and to walk according to it and thus give glory to Christ. We pray that you would send a revival of faithfulness and holiness upon your visible church. We pray that your Spirit would begin that revival here with us, and that we would be driven to desire the beauty of holiness, and we would be driven to truly believe what God has said. We pray that your Spirit would work these things in us and through us, and not only in us, but in all the congregations surrounding us, that Christ would be glorified. Father, we pray and ask you to help us to disciple our children, that they may know the truth, that they may grow up in it, that they may be a generation that is not accustomed to this admixture of truth and error. I pray, Lord, that we would raise them as disciples that are equipped to take over as the visible church and to be faithful to Christ and to raise children as we are raising them. Father, do this for the glory of Christ. Lord, we pray and thank you that you are ever attentive to our needs. Father, we pray that you would protect us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a warfare being fought, and the enemy is quite real. We ask that you, as our King, would defend us with the might of your arm. And Father, we pray also for those who are our missionaries. We ask for them that they would be protected as well. Guard them from the temptations of their flesh. Guard them from the hostility of the devil. Guard them from the subtleties of the world, that in their various places they may rightly minister the name of Christ. Father, we pray for those who are on our heart this morning. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would minister to them in those ways in which they need. It may be, Father, that they are walking separate from you. It may be that they have never been converted. It may be that they're sick and in suffering. Lord, whatever it is, we lift them to you and pray that you would be glorified in truly ministering to them. Father, we pray all these things knowing that you can and will do more than we ask or imagine. We pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. At this time, we'll take our offering. Our most merciful and gracious God, of whose bounty we have all received, we implore you to accept this offering of your people. Remember in your love those who have brought it and those for whom it is given. Please follow it with your blessing that it may promote peace and goodwill among men and advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Hear the words of the Holy Gospel taken from St. Matthew. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, in Christ's name, I take these elements, the bread and the wine, to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving to the holy use for which he has appointed them. Let us pray together. O God, you have, by the blood of your dear Son, set apart for us a new and living way into the holiest of all,
Cleanse our minds, we implore you by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that drawing near unto you with a pure heart and undefiled conscience, we may receive these your gifts without sin and worthily magnify your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The bread which we break is, by faith, a participation in the body of Christ. Let us partake of it. In just like manner, the cup which we bless is by faith a participation in the blood of Christ. And let us partake. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks that upon us, the unworthy, you confer such a rich benefit as bringing us into communion with your Son, Jesus Christ, whom having delivered unto death, you have given to us to be our nourishment unto eternal life. Now we ask you to also grant us grace that we may be never unmindful of these things, but bearing them about, engraved upon our hearts, we may advance and grow in that faith which is exercised by the practice of lawful works, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Please stand. Let us worship the Lord, singing, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." Mm-hmm.
It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their hearts of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from hands all gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. Still through the cloven skies they come with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above this sad and lowly place they bend on hovering wing, and ever o'er its battle sounds the blessed angels sing. And he beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now for glad and golden aft, come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. For lo, the days are hastening on, by prophet bards foretold, when with the ever-circling years comes round the age of gold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendor spling, and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing.
May the road rise to meet you. May the wind always be at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face, the rain fall soft upon your fields, and until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. May the sacred three pour out upon you mildly and generously, more and more forever.
Amen.
Our song of doxology is Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Angelic host proclaim.
two Lord's Days from now, we will have as our worship the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols. If you are interested in being one of the readers I need for that, please see me after we get done here. Is there any other announcements that need to be made at this time?
The one about this, we're planning on having the festival at the morning service, and we'll have our meal afterwards as normal, but we plan to have a brunch rather than a lunch, so if you want to bring a breakfasty food, we thought that would feel a little bit more seasonal, so that'll be the 24th also.
Okay.
And then this week, there's no Bible study.
That is right.
But you do have the men's fellowship? That's
the men's fellowship is on Friday. That will be at 11 o'clock at the counseling office in Berea. Any man who's interested is, of course, invited to that. Is there any other announcements? The reason, by the way, we're not having the midweek Bible study is we're actually having a party. We're not skipping out. But if not, go in peace and serve the Lord.
Hey.
Could I get you a tree and a refuge in the world? What have you been? That you
read it?
You're leaving?
Here, go with Mama. All the way back.
computer doesn't have enough power, so I need to plug it in.
Well, we can set things like that right over here.
Thank you.
heard of it before. So, on the most hated passage in the Bible,
that was very good, actually.